man 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. This is the word of the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for your many blessings. Guide and direct the preaching of your word. May we hear your word and may we obey your word with gladness in our hearts. And may we be encouraged by what you do for your people. We love and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I can start by asking, did anyone do their homework? Did we look these passages up? How are we looking? And I will also say we're not going to get through the entire 12 verses today because there's quite a bit here. But last week brought us back to our Revelation series, and we spent the bulk of last week's message bringing us back into the flow of the book of Revelation. We spent a lot of time talking about language, signs, and symbols. We also were reminded that the book of Revelation is not about our future, at least primarily. According to the author, the events of the book were things that would shortly come to pass. Shortly, as we mentioned, actually means shortly. This may sound facetious, but when Jesus in Matthew 24:34 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place," he was not mistaken. Jesus knew the difference between the word "this" and "that." He was speaking of the generation of the people he was speaking to. In Matthew 16:28, using the same word, "assuredly," he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, just as a thought experiment real quick, if I said there are some of you who will witness this event in the future, some of you, what does that mean? That means not all of you are going to witness it, but some of you will. And so if not all of you are going to witness it, that means some of you are, and this is going to sound really depressing, some of you are probably going to die before the event happens. But some of you are going to live to see it. So he's not speaking about something that's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. He's talking about something that's going to happen in the lifetime of some of those that he was speaking to. Jesus gives us clues as to what the word "shortly" means. He said it will be within a generation, according to Matthew 24. Some of his audience, which was in Matthew 16, was the disciples, would actually be witness to the events. It does not mean shortly, or as we discussed, imminently. It would be within the generation he was speaking with. Now, so think about that. Within a generation. I read one commentary, and it was interesting. They said the word "generation" appears 22 times in the Gospels, and 21 times it means generation. Only this one time does it mean, and I quote, "race." Where they got that, I have no idea. The book of Revelation, according to the internal structure of the book, was written prior to the fall of the temple in 70 AD. In chapter 1, John addresses it to the persecuted church. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Notice John is going through the tribulation with them. He is writing to the church who is undergoing great tribulation and persecution. Now, interestingly enough, the word "tribulation" there is the word "the tribulation." It's not a tribulation, it's the tribulation, meaning it's speaking of a specific one. Now, if I'm not careful, I will jump into a lengthy review again, and so let's get to the homework assignment from last week. In chapter 1, verse 1, John tells his reader that these things would be signified to them. This means that there are many signs and symbols in this book. In our text today, we have a lot of signs. A quick look shows us several signs in Revelation 9. This passage, which is the fifth trumpet, and the first woe speaks of stars falling from heaven to the earth. It speaks of a key to the bottomless pit or the abyss. It speaks of a smoking furnace. The sun and the air are darkened. There are locusts that sting like scorpions, and they are not given absolute authority. In fact, it is interesting, they are locusts, and they can harm no green thing, specifically grass, plants, and trees. Someone came up to me last week and said they knew the mystery of why the locusts could not harm the grass, plants, and trees. And I asked why, and they said, because they're helicopters. I know we want to laugh at that, but and if you are new to the church and don't know what that's talking about, there were books that were written in the 80s and late 70s that talked about, that specifically called them Apache helicopters. And then as the books got newer, they changed to cobras. So, which is closer to scorpions, but I don't know. But there are many interpretations of this passage that may make us laugh. And trust me, I've laughed. I've even cried. But we cannot forget we're dealing with the Word of God. These locusts are given authority to harm men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. The 5 months is also probably significant. That should be a start for today's text. But before digging in, I want to briefly talk about different approaches to the book of Revelation. And I want to say at the outset, there is no possible way to deal with every approach, because there are more than you can probably imagine. And I'd like to demonstrate. There is one particular interpretation of Revelation 9 where the interpreter sees himself as the fifth angel. A little arrogant. He also sees the locusts that are coming forth from the abyss as, instead of being locusts, they're just beetles. But they're not just beetles. They are the Beatles. They are John, Paul, George, and Ringo. I am sure his reasons are deep and in depth, but he goes on. They have men's faces, and they have the hair of women. Their breastplates are their guitars. And the fire, smoke, and brimstone that come from their mouth are the lyrics of their songs. He also sees the horses later in the chapter as dune buggies. Now, I don't even get that. All right? Maybe some of you who were around when the Beatles were really hopping, you would understand that more. But so their horses are dune buggies. By the way, this interpreter, some of you might have heard him. His name is Charles Manson. So I know there's probably no one here who's taking this interpretation very seriously. But he wrote quite in depth about this. He's got a commentary on the book of Revelation. I would not encourage you to read it. But as I said, I want to demonstrate how many various and diverse interpretations there are in the book. Generally speaking, there are a few main ways people interpret the book of Revelation. And I want to talk about a couple of them. First, there is the dispensational interpretation. Dispensationalism is a system of doctrine that is a little over 150 years old. By the way, this is an important note. The fact that it's only a little over 150 years old might want to give you pause. The key to dispensational interpretation is they create a radical distinction between Israel and the church. According to them, all of the promises in the Old Testament are geared toward national Israel, and they will be fulfilled in national Israel. The standard dispensational interpretation of Revelation is that the first three chapters are geared toward the church. That's why you have the letters to the church in chapter 2 and 3. The latter part of the book is about what will be happening to national Israel after the church is raptured in chapter 4, verse 1. Where do they see a rapture in chapter 4, verse 1? Because Jesus says to John, come up hither, because all your good dispensational are written in the King James. So it's not come up here, it's come up hither. This is why dispensational popular interpreters see Apache helicopters and nuclear explosions and microchips throughout the book. It is also interesting that they see the army of 200 million that is spoken of later in this chapter as the Red Chinese. But we'll talk about that next week. Or maybe the week after. I want to say that I wholeheartedly reject this interpretation. Not that anyone is surprised. They pride themselves on taking the Bible literally, And yet they are very selective about what it is they take literally. They certainly do not take the words of Jesus literally that all these things would take place in that generation. But do know, this interpretation is probably the most popular today, especially in the evangelical world. If you want to talk to someone about the book of Revelation, you will encounter dispensational interpretation. The second approach is known as the idealist approach. The idealist approach in regards to the book of Revelation regards the visions and signs as applying to large spans of time, often multiple centuries. And it sees the visions as different ways or approaches of framing the battle and the victory of Christ against all of his enemies. R.J. Rushdoony, in his book on Daniel and Revelation, takes this approach. I have utilized a lot of material from Mr. Rushdoony. However, I think one of the weaknesses in this approach is the first century context is often left on the floor. In terms of timelines and chronological sequence, the idealist approach has almost nothing to do with this. Now, the third approach, which is where I tend to fall, is more, and I'm going to say grammatical, historical. We take the grammar of the text and the history of the text, and we interpret according to these measures. That being said, there are well-respected scholars who disagree on details and yet to take the same general approach. There are two examples of this I'm going to mention, and one is Philip Kaiser, and the other is David Chilton. They both see the book proceeding rather chronologically, and yet they often differ on their dates. Kaiser is probably more detailed on dates than anyone I have read. I'm not going to be quite as specific, but he sometimes almost goes to the hour. And his examination of the details during the War of Jerusalem is second to no one that I have read. David Chilton does not see things quite as chronological and thus speaks a little more broadly than Kaiser. I have to admit, both these studies are fascinating, but let me say this. I think there are some very specific events in this book, and there are also broad principles, and we have to understand both. Borrowing from idealist Rushdoony, he said, what is important is, according to Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We must see a continuity between the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture. Any interpretation, in order to be valid, must align with the law and the testimony. Earlier Revelation, this is according to Rushdoony, governs later Revelation. There are no sudden dislocations. And I think that's important because there's a lot of people who read, they read their Bible. They read their Bible all the time and they'll read the first 65 books with no problem. And then when they read that 66th book, they're like, oh, this is totally out there. It's totally different. The book of Revelation is connected with the rest of the Scripture. We must use the Bible to interpret the Bible. It was during Christ's ministry that Satan fell from heaven to the earth. So let's begin our text. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So we must use the Bible to interpret the Bible. It was during Christ's ministry that Satan fell from the heaven to the earth. And in Luke 10, what happens is Jesus sends out 70 disciples with authority to heal the sick and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. So he has 12 disciples and he has 70 disciples. And I could spend a lot of time talking about that very fact, but we're not going to. But he sends the 70, and they have authority to heal the sick and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Later in the chapter, the 70 return, and they are ecstatic. They are rejoicing. And their reason they're rejoicing is because even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus responds to them, starting in the 18th verse. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority, listen to these words, to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, in this passage, there is so much to discuss, but notice the way it begins. Jesus sees Satan falling as lightning from heaven. In Revelation 12, it's a passage we have discussed quite a bit. We see a great sign in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet, and she is wearing on her head a garland of seven stars. Now, we've talked about the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven churches in Asia Minor. But Revelation 12 is ultimately a chapter of conflict. There are signs besides this great one, and one is that there is a dragon with seven heads and ten horns, who in verse 4, 9, and 12 of chapter 12, we see different descriptions of him being cast from heaven. He is also given a certain authority to deceive the whole earth, and he is given a key to the abyss. This passage is speaking about the beginning of a demonic invasion from the abyss. I like what Chilton says about this passage. We should note here that the key is given to Satan, for it is God who sends the demon as a scourge upon his rebellious people. He then quotes Jesus in Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she comes from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And then Jesus has this familiar passage that many of you have heard. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So Jesus uses a description of a man, and then he applies that description to this generation. Again, it should be noted this is another this generation statement. So he's saying that this generation is going to experience this same thing. It's going to be cleansed, but there is coming a time where this generation is going to be wiped out. Let's take a look at verse 2 and 3. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Remember in Luke 10, when Jesus spoke of Satan falling as lightning from heaven, he said these words. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. As we have seen earlier in the book, these judgments are being poured out on apostate Israel because of their rejection of the King of Kings. Rather than being pursued by blessings, they are now having to face the judgments of the covenant which they have rejected. Jerusalem has been swept clean by Christ's ministry. Now it has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. The entire generation was becoming increasingly demon-possessed. A fascinating account, but make sure you don't eat before reading it. When you read the historical account of this time, it's almost like reading a terrible horror story. During the Jewish war, it was as if their leaders had lost all ability to reason. I know we can't imagine that. There were frenzied mobs that were roaming the streets, attacking one another, and people followed after the most obvious false prophets and charlatans. In their desire for basic needs, murders increased, crimes of the most unimaginable kind, including fathers slaughtering their own families and mothers eating their own children, and desperate pursuits after food, mass murderers, executions, and suicides. It was a terrible time. Satan and the hosts of hell simply swarmed throughout the land of Israel and consumed the apostates. The vegetation of the earth is specifically exempted from the destruction caused by the locusts. And we're going to talk more about the locust a little bit later. Because this is a curse on disobedient men. And not just disobedient men, this is a curse on disobedient covenant members. The irony of the passage was mentioned last week. They are locusts who do not eat green things, meaning plants. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, I think it's interesting that verse 4 begins with the words, "They were commanded." The obvious question when we read a statement like this is, who is doing the commanding? And I think instinctively, we go to the 11th verse, where the verses of the text read, "And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." I think our assumption on reading this is that this king, Abaddon or Apollyon, is doing the ordering. And to some degree that might be true, but I think it does us well to notice there are limitations placed on the demon locust. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, I want to go over something, and this is primarily because of one of my misunderstandings of this passage. I always read this passage and understood it in a certain way. I thought you got stung and then it hurt you for 5 months. That's not really what it means. It means they're given a period of time that they are in control over the land. And it's a 5 month period of time. I thought it was like a 5 month sting. Which honestly, I have to tell you, 2 days before Christmas, I broke my toe. And I'm only getting better now. That's a little less than a month, and 5 months of torture, that sounds like a terrible thing, you know, that would be a terrible sting, but it's speaking about their period of dominion. Now, I don't know where the idea comes from. Maybe it's from, we see it in Hollywood movies or something like that, but there is a mistaken notion among Christians, even amongst Christians, that Satan has ultimate authority over his minions. All right? How many of you guys have ever seen this? You've got God on one side and Satan on the other side, as though they are equal. All right? God's doing this, Satan's doing this, as though they are equal. Yes, Satan has authority, but ultimate authority rests in God and God alone. So this command is a limitation on the demonic host, and it prevents them from doing all that they might desire. The enemies of God and his kingdom, be they people, be they demons, be they Satan himself, are all ultimately under the authority of God. I heard someone say it this way years ago: Satan is God's devil. God controls him. He has all authority over him. The enemy cannot do anything that they are not permitted to do. Specifically in this passage, they are prevented from harming any of those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, I briefly mentioned this last week, but I want to talk about it again today. What is the seal of God on the forehead? The obvious place we're going to go here is Revelation 7. Listen to these words from verses 2 through 4 of Revelation 7. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then we have the long list of the 144,000. This passage is speaking of the ceiling of the 144,000, and there's 12,000 from each tribe. As I mentioned then, and I will mention this week, the 144,000 represents a reconstituted Israel. Only these are sealed and protected from the scorpion-like sting of the demons. We have often spoken of baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant. This baptism is God's mark upon his people. The unbaptized and unbelieving Israelites who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads are attacked and tormented by these demonic powers. Remember Luke 10:19 says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The immediate purpose God has in unleashing this curse is not death, but it is merely torment, misery, and suffering as the nation of Israel was put through a series of demonic convulsions. St. John repeats what he has told us in chapter 6, verse 16, that in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death shall flee from them. This is not the only place we read these writings in Scripture. In Luke 23, as Jesus is being led to his crucifixion, we read these words, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Jesus is telling them, this generation is going to see some really bad stuff. People will seek death. They will not be able to find it. Jesus had specifically prophesied this longing for death among the final generation. And hear this point. When he says this final generation, it is not a generation in our future. It is the last generation of the old covenant, the generation of the unbelieving Jews who would crucify the Lord of glory. According to Jesus, judgment was coming upon them. And here in chapter 9, we are seeing the manifestation of that judgment. It does us well to remember that no matter what things look like, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. People often say or hear the phrase, "God is in control." Has anyone ever said that or heard someone say that? This is a great truth. And to those who are his, this is a great encouragement. But we must remember that God being in control means more than he is in control of our finances or our health or our circumstances. He is also in control of all demonic armies and all human armies. They can do nothing apart from his permission. Because of this, we need not fear demons or human armies. Romans 8:31 puts it very plainly. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God has sealed, marked, and protected those who are his, and there is nothing that can by any means harm them. Now, there's a very obvious and yet glaring example of this found in the Old Testament in Job chapter 1, verse 10. And remember, this is Satan speaking to God. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" Now, there's a couple of obvious takeaways in this passage. God has placed certain protections around Job, and yet there are areas of his life that are being totally ransacked. If you don't know what I mean, read Job. His wealth is taken, his children are taken, and his health is ultimately taken. Through all of this, Job trusts God because he knows that ultimately everything is in God's hand. Satan can do nothing apart from the will of God. There is a Christian comedian who has a field day with the idea of a hedge of protection. Ultimately, I think most of us would like a stone wall of protection, or maybe some landmines and a bazooka. But remember, the hedge of protection is God's hedge, and the enemy cannot get past it. Truly in Christ, we need fear nothing because our life is in his hand. Hal Lindsey made quite a name for himself with certain books in the 70s and the 80s. You can still watch Hal on certain Christian cable channels and on the internet. His biggest selling book was, of course, The Late Great Planet Earth. And I know there's people here who have read it. Right behind that book was another one that he said, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. This is one of the reasons so many people read the book of Revelation and they think it is about the Antichrist. Remember, Satan does not have freedom to do whatever he wants. He is God's devil, and he must have permission to act. I do not deny that Satan is alive, but trust me, he is no way well. As we move on, we will see that he is bound, and he is losing ground, not gaining ground. Now, it should be obvious that we will not be able to conclude this text today. But I want to look at one other aspect of the text before we close. In verse 5, it says, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. The part of the passage I want to look at is the 5 months. Now, I mentioned the different schools of interpretation, and when you have a passage that speaks of 5 months, this is somewhat problematic for the idealist interpretation. 5 months is even a number that is somewhat biblically obscure, because it's not 7 months or 40 days or 12 months, you know, big biblically significant numbers. It's five. David Chilton does find significance in the number five, and he writes, the use of the term five is associated in Scripture with power and specifically with military organization. He goes on to speak of, by God's direction, Israel is going to be attacked from the abyss or the bottomless pit by a demonic army. I agree with his conclusion, but I think there is more to the five-month period than just mere numbers. That being the case, we see this five-month period taking place before the siege of Jerusalem is enacted. And it is this time period, unlike most other, where there was a cessation of Roman killings. There was a lot of killings going on leading up to the ultimate downfall of the temple. Philip Kaiser sees these 5 months as very literal. In fact, he counts it as 150 days. That's why I said often Kaiser gets right down to the day. He writes, the first half of this chapter, chapter 9, fits immediately after chapter 8, just as you would expect. Chapter 8 ends on October 15th of AD 66. We know from Josephus that it took 16 days to get the message to Nero, which brings us to October 31st, when the beast authorizes the release of new reinforcements from hell. These demons stream to Israel, and for the next 5 months to the very day, it's exactly 150 days, they are able to torment the Israelites but not kill them. The Roman killings from Titus's army did not resume until March 28th, 150 days later. So this description perfectly fits the first 12 verses of the chapter. From October 31st to March 28th, there was a lull in the killings as the Jewish factions feverishly sought to prepare for the coming war and as the Romans traveled and prepared themselves for battle. So it was the one time when there was not mass killing. And for sure, Titus's armies did not engage in killing during this time. As Kaiser says, it fits perfectly. But it also explains the increase in demonic activity that started in November of that year and lasted through the end of the war. It was a time of irrational behavior, incredible anguish, fear, transvestitism, homosexual rape, robbery, pillaging, and demonic torment. We're going to continue in the text next week, and we will look deeper at the physical descriptions given of this army. But remember, and this will be an aid in our examining of the text. So remember, I'm claiming to you this is a demonic army, but just an interesting bit of trivia. The mascot or emblem of the 15th Legion that Titus brought from Alexandria was the locust. This was because the locust was sacred to Apollo, the god of destruction, who was the patron god of that legion. That legion was called Apollinaris, or Lover of Apollo. In Athens, there is a statue of Apollo with the name Apollo Parnopius, or Apollo of the Locusts. Apollo was the god of war and the god of destruction. Not only did the 15th Legion wear the emblem of the locust, their armor in many ways looked like the thorax of a locust. So the shields looked like locusts and the armor looked like locusts. And historians make reference to Titus's soldier being called an army of locusts. They devoured everything in their path. But in spite of all of this, what this needs to remind us of is that these judgments are simply not human actions. These are God's judgments upon unfaithful and apostate Israel. God is in absolute control, and he is controlling everything that is taking place. During this time of extreme danger and persecution, God is protecting his people. Matthew 28:18, the words right before the Great Commission, Jesus makes a statement of authority. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" We live in a day where many underestimate the authority of our Lord. You hear it in their words, you hear it in their writings, you hear it in their claims. They want to attribute authority to something else. We hear claims that Satan is in charge, or somehow the humanists among us think they are running things. And sometimes we say they are. How many of you guys have ever heard someone say, "Who's really running things is this hidden secret conspiracy?" Right? There's volumes written on the hidden conspirators. But it is the authority of Christ that is ultimate. He is over all things. All things are under his feet. And it is after this statement of authority that he commissions his disciples and he sends them out. He knows they are going to be undergoing extreme persecution. They will face danger, criticism, and threat. Many of them will lose their lives. But he closes his commission with these words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, let us take comfort in these words that Jesus is with us, and there is no weapon formed against us that can ever prosper. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. We thank you that you have all authority in heaven and earth, and we thank you that there is no weapon formed against us that can ever prosper. Guide and direct us as we follow after you, and give us comfort and peace as we serve the risen Savior. We love and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves through our tithes and offerings, and as we do so, we will sing together the doxology. Let's stand. You may be seated. At this time, we will have our congregational prayer. Before I pray, there's something I want to mention. I was a little confused this week because I didn't know what to do. Shocking, right? Let me explain what I mean by that. Today is January 22nd. It is the 50th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. This year's different. Roe versus Wade is gone. It's no longer with us. And yet, there is still child killing going on in our land. So normally, on this day, we pray a specific prayer, and some of you might remember it, but we're going to pray for that today. We still have child killing going on the land, and we will pray about that, but it's going to be a different prayer this year because we are thankful for God's mercy on us as a nation in removing that atrocity, but we are also still praying for mercy for the continued killings that is going on. I didn't quite know how to handle it, but I will be praying for that a little bit today, and I want to let you know. So this time, let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you for the many blessings you have poured out upon your people. We thank you that you have called us into your name and you have brought us here into your house. We thank you that we are able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, today we give you praise for the birth of Abigail Rose Savoca. We thank you that she is doing well, and we pray for mother and baby that they would continue to be healthy. We thank you for the blessing that you have given them. Lord, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for Bob Wolf, and we pray for Lily Knopp. We pray for those who couldn't be with us today because of sickness in their households. We pray for healing hand upon them. Father, we also pray specifically today for the Hughes family. Be with them during this time of trial. We pray for Kristen, that you would guide and direct her steps. We pray for Isaac and the boys. Just may they follow after you and trust in you for all things. Lord, we thank you for the blessings you have given your church. We thank you for the pastors, for the deacons, for all those in positions of leadership. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them and bless them. We specifically pray for Church of the King today in Sacramento, and we pray for Pastor Paul Liberati, that you would guide and direct him as he leads the congregation in the way you have called him to. Lord, right now, we lift before you this church. We thank you for our deacons, that they serve you. We pray for Isaiah, Rick, and Jordan. Guide and bless them and direct them. We pray for their families. Give them comfort and peace as they follow after you. And we pray for your elders here at this church. We pray for myself and Elder Knopp. Be with them today, specifically Lily. Give them comfort and strength in all that they must do. Your word tells us to pray for leaders and all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We know there are many leaders in this land who do not serve you, who do not follow you, who do not even consider you. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to their hearts, you would correct them, you would change them, you would bring them to a place of repentance, that they would know that they are given their authority to serve you, not themselves. Lord, on this day, this 50th anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade decision, we give you great thanks for its demise. We know that child killing still continues in our nation. As a church and as a nation, we repent. Continue to send your spirit upon this land, and we pray for the day when the killing of our unborn will be seen as unthinkable as other evils, such as slavery and Nazism. Keep us from complaining. Direct us, guide us, cause us to not be complacent, because we know you are in charge. Lord, we pray for our families. We pray that you would protect them. We pray for our children. Guide and direct them. We thank you for all those who are following after you, and for those who have walked away, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for healing and salvation upon them. Cause them to repent. Bring upon them a repentant spirit, and bring them back from whence they have fallen. We love and thank you, and we ask for your direction in all things. Guide and direct us. May we always recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus.